You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We're on Hosea, Joel, Amos. I heard someone say just one. I think they're talking about the handout, but no, we're going through three books today. Hosea, Joel, Amos. They are shorter books. Taken together, I'm sure they're still shorter than Isaiah or Jeremiah. But before we dig in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your sovereignty and, Lord, your many good gifts to us. And, Lord, we do thank you for Paul Trike and his blessing to the Viss family, to this church family, to so many in the kingdom of God. And, Lord, we just pray for the family as they mourn and be with the Marla and Sarah as they head out there even today. And, Father, we just honor you, Lord, in the gifts you give your kingdom, including people like Pastor Trike. Father, as we come now to Sunday school, Lord, we ask that you would teach us again as we get into this section of minor prophets. And we know that's often a section that is something we're least familiar with as Christians. We pray, Lord, that we'd be reminded of the treasure that we have in these books too. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have four catechism questions here. Question 39, what is the duty which God requireth of man?
The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will.
Question 40, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience?
The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law.
Where is the moral law summarily comprehended?
The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments.
What is the sum of the Ten Commandments?
The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves.
Good. So we are entering into a new section in the catechism. If you remember all the way back to question 3, it asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? It says what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So questions 4 through 38, we're then dealing with what man is to believe concerning God. This new section now, really through the end of the book, is what is the duty that God requires of man. And so that's really the overarching structure of the entire catechism. Did I see you?
Okay.
Okay. This is two main sections, and we're now entering in basically the last half of the catechism about our duty toward God. And this will come in various ways, including things like the means of grace and how we make use of them. But first, it's the Ten Commandments. And of course, we can think of the Ten Commandments in a driving us to Christ sense and how we fall short and are driven to Christ. But we also think of it as in the normative sense, which is particularly how this is dealing with, which is this is what we ought to use as a guide for our living. And there are a number of different types of laws in the Old Testament, moral law, civil law, ceremonial law. We're focusing on the always abiding, always applicable moral law here. And notice it's summarily comprehended. That's a fancy way of saying summarized. Summarized in the Ten Commandments. Summarized is not the same as exhausted. Does that make sense? Right? There are other specific commands that we find the Bible teaches that are part of God's moral law. I do think you could hang your hat on any command you find in the Bible. I think you could hang it on one of those Ten Commandments, right? So I think that's why it says it's a good summary, right? And there are shorter summaries in the Bible. Love God and love neighbor. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor. That's a summary as well of the moral law, which the moral law itself is divided up into those parts. The first 4 deal with love toward God. The last 6, love toward neighbor. So that's our plan for the next few weeks. We'll be working through the Ten Commandments. Jim?
Yeah, real quick. It is so refreshing that for my obedience is to his revealed will. What I'm getting at is there is plenty in his revealed will that will keep me occupied for many lifetimes.
Yeah.
And and too often a lot of Christians get wrapped up in what's not been revealed.
Yeah.
And spend, you know, just like here, the Ten Commandments, that will keep me busy as his revealed will for the remainder of my life.
Probably some marriages get locked up in that. You should have known what I wanted you to do. But that never happened. I'm going to move on. Thank you, Jim. Medieval Inquisition, well, church history. The medieval Inquisition refers to the various efforts made by the Roman Catholic Church, often in collaboration with civil authorities, to combat heresy. Rather than a continuous uniform institution, it consisted of sporadic regional inquisitions that arose in response to specific threats. Common features included coercive measures, such as imprisonment and execution, to force heretics into repentance. While it is, or maybe to clarify, or at least who they declared to be heretics, that might be a little extra qualification. While it is the church's biblical duty to root out heresy and exercise discipline, the Inquisition blurred the distinction between ecclesiastical and civil authority, relying on the state's physical sword to address spiritual matters that rightly fall within the church's jurisdiction. Scripture entrusts the church with the word of God and the keys of the kingdom, a spiritual and moral authority, not one of civil or physical coercion. And by listing this as medieval Inquisition, that does sort of limit it to a certain time frame, but beyond just the medieval era, there were other inquisitions of a similar sort of vein. The Spanish Inquisition is sort of on the tail end of medieval, but really more getting into the Reformation era. There's the Portuguese Inquisition, the Roman Inquisition. So there's a number of other ones besides just simply the medieval Inquisition. The medieval Inquisition especially focused on areas of France and Italy dealing with the Cathars and the Waldensians. You might remember the Waldensians were one of those Protestant sort of groups, and they were the subject of some of the Inquisition work. But maybe just the main point here is this goes all the way back to the issue that I brought to attention. It was good when Emperor Constantine became a professing Christian. Good for his soul, right? In many ways, a blessing to civilization. But one of the things that began at that time frame and continued to roll out was a closer and closer union of church and state. And I do think biblically there's ways that church and state can operate really in a healthy way. But one of the challenges I definitely would hold to, and I think that the medieval Inquisition shows, is the danger in which the church discipline that's supposed to be spiritual or moral uses the arm of the civil magistrate, which is a physical sword, to basically put the sword at people's neck and say, believe the right thing and repent or you will get, right? Coercive measures to enforce religion and church discipline. It just doesn't seem that that's the biblical model, and particularly under the light of the New Covenant. It's going back to Old Covenant practices that had a closer relationship, biblically speaking, between church and state. That in the New Covenant, the church is a spiritual body. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And we see things like church discipline done through things like excommunication versus off with the head differences. So that's some of the challenges I think that the Inquisition brought to bear. Let's go into Hosea, Joel, Amos. So, we're entering into a new section here as well. This is now the minor prophets. Again, not because they're of less importance or because they dug up gold and silver out of the... That's a different type of minor. These are just by more generally by the length of it that they've been collected this way. One might wonder if there is a placement of them chronologically. There may be some broad strokes where that's the case, though it's by no means a very clear case. And this is a good example. Amos and Hosea were probably had some overlap. Amos might have been slightly before Hosea. Joel, we really have a question mark over his time. And some of them suggested all the way back to Elijah's day. Don't overly read into their book order that necessarily tells you when they appear chronologically. I think these are hard. These books are hard because they're an area we haven't spent a lot of time in, you know, just in Christians in general, I think. Part of it's hard because when you study them personally, it often becomes, there's so much judgment, sin confronting that I think people have, they maybe get worn out and therefore don't read it the way they should. But there's also common features in these prophets is in the midst of judgment, there's hope, restoration, new covenant, Messiah. And you can almost summarize all these minor prophets that way. A lot of judgment, but some important silver linings of looking forward to Christ to come, the Messiah, the restoration, the kingdom. And particularly the notion of, remember, God put them in the promised land, gave them the law, and said, as you are faithful to the covenant, you'll be blessed in the land and remain in the land. But if you turn away from the Lord and reject him in apostasy, God's going to bring chastening and ultimately even spew you out of the promised land as part of the covenant curses falling upon you. And so the prophets are basically acting as covenant lawyers saying, you're about to have this happen to you. You're going to get spewed out. Repent now before it's too late. And then the message goes to, okay, it is going to happen. This is going to happen. You're going to be judged and removed from the land, but there's going to be a restoration afterward. Which, by the way, is all the way back in Deuteronomy 30. That idea is already prophesied there, and the prophets are building on that and developing it. So one thing you can kind of do on these small little books is, besides the sort of general message that I just told you, which is probably in most cases true for each of the books, is there something you can hang your hat around, right? And so you get into Hosea, and what can you hang your hat on in terms of Hosea? And this is the book that's got the marriage to Gomer, who was a harlot, basically. And God commands him to marry an unfaithful woman. And then when she's unfaithful, take her back. And this is to be illustrative of what God has done with Israel. Israel has been unfaithful. God has shown love to this unfaithful bride named Israel. And yet, even in that, he's going to take her back and restore her. So that may be something to get your head around with Hosea. Maybe stepping back. So hopefully you have Hosea in front of you there. So we'll read Hosea 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so Hosea, he ministered toward the end of the northern kingdom. Remember, there's kingdom in the north is Israel, kingdom in the south is Judah. Kingdom in the south, Judah, what's its capital? Jerusalem, what's the capital in the kingdom north at this time? Samaria, that's right. And so Hosea was ministering to Israel in the north. And this Jeroboam that is mentioned is not Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Not the one who broke away from Solomon at the beginning. This is toward the very end of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the second. And you might say, how coincidental? Maybe. Or you might think, if you wanted to become king, you might name yourself Jeroboam, right? Like Jeroboam, like Caesar, right, becomes a name with some history. So you name yourself that, right? Jeroboam the second is how we often refer to him, though not of physical relationship there. This time of Jeroboam the second was a very economically prosperous time for Israel. Followed by, so Jeroboam II reigned for like 40 years. Followed by after that, there were six kings over the next 25 years with a lot of chaos. A number of them were assassinated. This was a very dark time of syncretism, idolatry, injustice, immorality. It was a dark time. So Hosea really speaks to judgments coming, and particularly with the Assyrians, gets named in here. And so the whole point about Gomer, I mentioned. So again, hang your hat around something, think Gomer. Gomer was the wife that Hosea was called to marry. I do want to clarify something. Hosea has 14 chapters, and the Gomer section is really just the first three. So we think so much of that, but it is sort of the first three chapters, not the rest of it. That being said, I think the idea of Gomer is still a great way to hang your hat on it, because that sort of underlies it, the whole book, kind of the concept. Israel being unfaithful and God pursuing and redeeming an unfaithful one. So I think even though the actual discussion about Gomer is just really the first few chapters, it really is something that follows through the book. Looking at chapter 1, then again, verse 2, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And they then have three children. Their names, some of them particularly seem very symbolic. The first one is named Jezreel, which was really a place in the past of a bloodshed in Israel's history. It really symbolizes the coming destruction of Israel. The second one is a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which in Hebrew means no mercy, signifying that God would no longer have mercy or compassion on Israel. And Lo-Ami, that means no people, or not my people. In other words, showing that God was saying, I'm severing our relationship. That's right, you are no longer my people. And yet, even here, there's hope. If you look at it, verse 10, chapter 1, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So when it says in verse 11, the children of Judah, the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, who might that be? That's Jesus. See, there's these little references throughout that from a great distance, there's a big gap in time and space, obviously, here, but from a distance, therefore, seeing Christ to come. Some of them are much more detailed and clear. Some of them are just little references like that. You get into chapter 2, and lo and behold, Gomer, like Israel, was unfaithful to her husband. She runs after other lovers, just as Israel pursued foreign gods. She believed that her lovers would provide for her, but it was really Hosea who had always been sustaining her without realizing that. You can see the parallels here. And yet, there is the hope of redemption. You get into chapter 3, and chapter 3, Hosea redeems Gomer. She sank so low that she became a slave, but he doesn't just leave her in that. So looking at verse 1 of chapter 3, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore belong to another man. So will I also be with you, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. After the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and his to his goodness in the latter days. So realize why that's special and wonderful in multiple senses. First off, Israel had long ago abandoned David their king, right? That was the whole breaking off, was abandoning David their king. Second off, we of course know David their king. David's been dead for a long time. So again, this is another Christ reference. And so the actual restoration, the redeeming of Gomer, is ultimately the redeeming of Israel, is looking to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's going to ultimately redeem the Jesus of the line of King David. So as you keep working through the book, again, we got two more books to work through, so I'm going to just sort of paint some broad pictures here. But chapters 4 and 10 gets into the sin and the judgment that's being announced, and does mention even Assyria specifically as the arm of God's judgment. But I'll just sort of point you to a few verses that I think are particularly memorable. Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. This is judgment language, but seeing the importance of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his law, something to remember and keep and not lose. Hosea 6, verse 6. Go over to Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Sound familiar? It's quoted in the New Testament on multiple occasions by Jesus specifically. And, you know, here the idea is there's this whole system of worship and sacrifice and forgiveness, right? And there's always the mentality that's tempting to followers of God to think like, you know, instead of doing the righteous thing, I just want to do what I want to do. I want to sin. But I know I'll sin it up, and then I'll go and make a sacrifice the next morning, and it'll be okay. And you can imagine Christians could fall into this same sort of thinking. I just have to ask for forgiveness the next morning, and I know God will forgive me. And that attitude is being confronted both in the Old and New Testaments. So yes, there is grace and mercy in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, but we ought never to mock the grace of God by sort of intentionally sinning and going and then just thinking, we'll just say a prayer afterwards. Jim, can I see you?
Real quick, those that say that the covenant of works is not a covenant, the next verse is explicit. The covenant of works was
yes,
the covenant.
Is referenced right there, the covenant of Adam. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Good. Hosea 11. Go over to Hosea 11. Again, I apologize. I know we're sort of going through this very quickly, but in Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That sound familiar? Jesus, or in Matthew chapter 1, and actually in chapter 2, now think about this is quoted there with regard to Jesus, how he goes to Egypt and back. And what you notice there is one of the cool ways in which sometimes prophecy is fulfilled. Some prophecies are like what we've seen already a few times today. Literal, specific references to the Messiah is going to come and do this, the Messiah is going to come and do that. But this is a little different reference. This is actually referring to something about Israel as a nation, how God called Egypt out of Israel, out of Egypt, and everything that relates to. And Matthew is saying Jesus is the true Israel, and as he relives Israel in its own more redeemed, glorified way, or more glorified way, it's for the purpose of redeeming all of Israel. So a wonderful little reference to that. Down in the same chapter, you get to verse 8. This is an important chapter in Hosea. If you notice, I call it out God's unfailing love in the outline. This chapter is sort of, you know, imagine what we saw with Gomer in the beginning, right? Then many chapters on judgment. But chapter 11 really emphasizes God's not done with his love for Israel. So you get to verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my judgment. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So there's this tension of judgment, but yet God's wrath, or his love and his mercy toward Israel is shining through here. So getting over to chapters 12 to 14, there's some final statement that judgment is coming, but there is the hope of restoration and redemption. Looking at chapter 13, verse 14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Does that sound at all familiar? O death, where are your plagues? O death, where is your sting? Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15. See, if you actually read the prophets, you realize how it's so untrue that people say things like, oh, the Old Testament is just full of judgment, and the New Testament is all full of grace. Did you realize how much that the New Testament talking about grace is quoting the Old Testament? Right? It says an example of that. Chapter 14, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So you see in these prophets, not just promises of redemption, but often explicitly in the context of repent. Repent. It's going to be restored when the Christ comes, right? So what did John the Baptist do? The Christ is going to come. What should we do? Repent. I see that this is all just working out biblical prophecy. Verse 7 of chapter 14, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And it goes on. So, great little book. Read it. Joel, even smaller book, just three chapters. Here's what to hang your hat on in terms of Joel. Hosea was, we're thinking about Gomer. Joel, think locusts. Locusts. You know, like the things that, like grasshoppery things, right, that go and eat up all your crops. So, Joel, we don't know the time. Like I said, some think this is, you know, as early as Elijah. Some think maybe it's more along the same lines as Hosea, Amos. We're not entirely certain. Arguably, it might be even later in time as well. But here's the basic gist. You'll see chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Chapter 1, locust plague. Chapter 2, a coming day of the Lord. Chapter 3, final judgment. So Joel chapter 1 describes this locust invasion that has come through the city and the land and just destroyed. Remember, think like plagues of Egypt, right? How bad locusts can be? We just saw that in Revelation as well, spoken in a more symbolic way, but locusts can just destroy. And so Joel reads the locust plague. This is a judgment from God upon us. We're supposed to realize that this is God's chastening of us. I mean, think about it. In Israel's history, they're specifically told at Deuteronomy, the blessings and the curses, if you turn away from the Lord, that you should expect stuff like this. And so they read it through the line of Revelation that says this is judgment. But then chapter 2 takes it one step further when it says a coming day of the Lord. It speaks of a coming day of the Lord for God's people, where the locusts look like, I wish we could just have a locust again, like something far worse. Now a locust of evil enemy nations with their soldiers coming and wiping us out and conquering us. The nations coming and attacking. In other words, what the covenant curses said would happen if you are not faithful, that God will come and let the nations attack you and ultimately keep you out of the land. And so chapter 2 speaks of a coming day of the Lord. I say a coming day of the Lord, use that language, day of the Lord, but I don't think in context that this is the final day of the Lord that comes at the end of history. This is a precursor day of the Lord for God's people, whether it has in mind the Assyrian destruction of the northern kingdom, or whether it has in mind the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. I say that because it does reference later on in chapter 3, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But it has in mind a destruction. But then you get to chapter 3, and it says there's going to be a final day of judgment where people are restored and the nations are judged. God's people are restored. So that's why it sort of fits in this three-pronged way. The locust plague is a warning that there's an even greater judgment of God to come upon God's people. But then by the end of chapter 3, God's people are promised they're going to be restored even as the nations are conquered. And specifically think, the nation that conquered Israel will themselves be judged by God for their evil, a theme that will continue to be developed as you keep reading through the prophets and even into the New Testament. And so, just a couple quick references here. Joel chapter 1 through, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroyed locust has eaten. It's all been eaten up. In other words, this is describing the locust plague. You get into chapter 2. Again, we're going quickly here, but look at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people there. Their like has never been before, nor will again after them through the years of all generations. And so you see here this idea of a coming day of the Lord, the judgment that's coming. You get into later in this, it calls for repentance. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the children, the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So here you get this idea. We have to respond before the coming day of the Lord, before this judgment, by fasting and repentance and gathering an assembly. And by the way, you notice no exceptions for any sort of circumstances here. Everybody needs to be here. And I always like to, of course, point out, why are the children supposed to be there? Because the children are part of the church too, right? And so the whole congregation needs to assemble and gather in holy assembly and fast and repent and lament and mourn. So you get into chapter 3, and again, you have the idea of restoration and that God is going to restore them. There's too much material here. We're not talking here. Chapter 2, before we get into there, I wanted just to point out in chapter. What's that?
I was going to say 28, 29.
That's where I'm going, yeah. 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit. That's, of course, referenced in Acts chapter 2 the pouring out of the spirit of the day of Pentecost upon all Christians. And then you look at, in Joel, I keep going, verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Stop right there. That's referenced in Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. And I think the best interpretation in Matthew 24 there is he's speaking really ultimately the final end, the final day of judgment. And so I think in one verse it's talking about the day of Pentecost that we see in Acts, and the next it jumps a huge amount of time toward the very end. But then verse 13, go back to your, or not verse 13, verse verse 32 back in Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's quoted in Romans 10 as a gospel call to confess and believe in Jesus. So you got in three verses reference to the Pentecost, next verse reference to the final judgment, next verse go back to this whole era, believe in Jesus, according to how Paul uses it. So chapter 3, like I said, ends with restoration promise and foreseen, but also then a description of the final day of judgment coming on the nations. I think we might even have a sort of idea of Armageddon in that final chapter. I'm going to move us along though, so we can make sure we finish up with Amos. Amos, what to hang your hat on with Amos? There's a lot here. Amos was also prophesying around the same time as Hosea, especially in that time of Jeroboam the second, when it was that time of prosperity. And I think a lot of what you realize during that time of prosperity, sadly, the prosperity was often in the sense of the rich oppressing the poor, the people with power oppressing the needy. And so they were getting rich and prosperous by afflicting the people of God's neediest in the land. And here, just to sort of remind you, the blessings and the curses, the blessings said, if you obey me, I'll be very simplistic here, you'll be rich. It could have been a mistake for Israel to think, wow, look at how prosperous we are. We must be doing something right as God's people. But Amos says, no, you've been doing something wrong as God's people. You've been devouring your own. And no, you haven't been keeping my law. And in fact, this is the calm before the storm. Judgment's about to fall upon you. Let me actually clarify. The thing I want us to hang our hat on when it comes to Amos is a turn the tables idea. They think they're doing so well, and their tables are turned. Amos says, no, you're doing really bad, and you're under God's judgment. And let me just paint for you how this works. You see in your outline chapters 1 and 2? So if you read chapters 1 and 2, if you remember at all Amos, what happens is he starts by going through and announcing judgment on all the nations. We've seen this happen in a lot of the prophets where they mention God's going to bring judgment on the nations. I mean, Joel just ended this way, right? Right? Here it starts this way. And it uses that beautiful rhetoric in chapter 1, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment. That for four, beautiful poetry coming out. And so it goes through six different nations, pagan nations all around. That's the beginning. I'm going to bring judgment on Damascus. I'm going to bring judgment. Who did it? Thank you. Marlon's got the season mark going with this here. So, okay, Marlon, help me out here. I'm going to bring judgment on Damascus. I'm going to bring judgment on Gaza. Yay. I'm going to bring judgment on Tyre. I'm going to bring judgment on Edom. Yay. Remember, this is Israel, not Judah. I'm going to bring a judgment on Amnon. Yay. I'm going to bring judgment on Moab. Yay. I'm going to bring judgment on Judah. You're probably still yay, but it is a little bit more. But then after those seven, including Judah being the last one, I'm going to bring judgment on Israel, you.
Whoa.
Yeah. Yeah. You see? You see the turning of the table there? Joel ended with the nations are going to be judged, but Israel's going to be saved. And then you turn into Amos and it's judge the nations, judge the nations, judge the nations, judge Israel. And that's the content then from the rest of the book. To realize how Israel had become like the nations. And so Israel was going to face the same judgment as the nations. So hang your hat on maybe the turn the tables idea. Hosea, think about Gomer. Joel, think about Locust. Amos, think about the turning the tables. It's actually you who are going to be in trouble. Just like Haman built those gallows thinking they were for Mordecai, but the tables got turned and they were for him. That's where Israel's at right now. And so in chapter 3 through 6, you get a number of prophecies against Israel. Chapter 3, I think, really brings out the fact their privilege means they're all the more guilty. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. To be in a special relationship like Israel had compared to all the other nations just makes them all the more guilty and subject to condemnation when they reject it all. Just like when you have someone who grows up in the church and hears and knows all this all their life, but then recants the Lord, and lives a life of pagan lifestyle, God saying, you all the more are guilty. You knew that. You've known my blessings. Chapter 4 gets into describing them like the cows of Bashan, that they become plump at the expense of eating their own. gets into some of that justice issues that I talked about. By the way, sometimes you hear people say Amos is a book of social justice. And they don't. I think you could probably imagine people would say this is a very woke book. Meaning, they see something in there that I want to point out. There's a simpler way to describe what's being described here. It's called injustice. You don't have to write the word social in there, because that sort of has a misunderstanding, sort of attaches you to a political movement today. There is injustice being described. There is oppression being described. And the social justice and the woke movements out there maybe have co-opted the book for that. But we don't want to miss the fact, just use biblical language to deal with the problem the way the Bible says to deal with. We got to stop injustices, right? We got to stop injustices. We got to stop having neighbor hate neighbor, neighbor afflicting neighbor, neighbor oppressing him. That's biblical. Get into, again, we're running one time here, so I'm going to have us, where did we go here? Turn to chapter 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? You see what's going on here. Let's stop. Israel was thinking, we can't wait for the day of the Lord. That's when they're going to judge all the nations. You're going to get judged, is the point. Don't desire the day of the Lord unless you repent and get right with the Lord. Verse 19, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a servant bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fat animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see what's going on here is the people, again, outwardly are going through the motions, showing up to church, giving their lavish offerings, but they are living, hating neighbor, oppressing neighbor, committing injustice after injustice, and God says your religion is a fraud, and you need to really repent, and a heart's broken before me, and bear fruit then in keeping with repentance. That's the idea here. Chapter 7 gets into that nice plumb line analogy. They aren't straight anymore, and they're going to be under God's judgment. Chapter 8 has a vision of summer fruit. It's a very memorable one. The idea of summer fruit is like this is the end of the harvest, and the end of the harvest is coming from Israel. You're going to be about to be harvested in judgment. Chapter 9 begins with a vision of judgment, but ultimately ends with a promise of restoration. Looking at verse 11 of chapter 9, all the judgment idea. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Again, look at verse 11. Rebuilding the booth of David. Who's that? Jesus. It's all about Jesus the entire time here. They had a prosperity that was brought out of wickedness, out of oppression, out of injustice. But you see that it's painting when the end comes, when you're redeemed in Christ Jesus and restored. That's a picture of prosperity, but not one result of oppression and injustice, but out of righteousness, out of blessing from God. You don't have to take advantage of other people in order to know the blessings of God. In fact, quite the opposite, ultimately. So hopefully that's a good little summary of these three. We're out of time. Let me close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Hosea, Joel, Amos, for their ministries to the people of old and how we are still ministering to them today. May our study through the mind of prophets encourage us all to become better students of these books. In Jesus' name, amen.